So please listen carefully to the word of God. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. And when he had said these things, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down on the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' As he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to turn your attention, if you look back at verse 38, I'd like to read 37, and then together I would like us to say the same praise that's recorded there, "Blessed is the King," as we start our message today and rejoice in this triumphal entry. So as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Father, we do come before you this day and ask that you would help us to rejoice in this text, both in the positive and in the warnings given to it. May we take it to heart. May we grow in the grace and knowledge that you have provided to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Luke's gospel and, of course, chapter 19. Just a couple of things about Luke's gospel. If you look at, and you don't need to, but if you go back and look at chapter 9, verse 51, there's a kind of a change in terms of the history of the ministry of Jesus. That verse says this: "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." And so from that point on, chapter 9, 51, all the way through the account that we're reading today, is really the last section of the ministry of Jesus. And we read in those 10 chapters of many miracles, of many teachings, of many parables, as he began to set his face, as the text puts it, to his destiny to go to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting in Luke 9, 51, it says, as he was approaching his ascension. I just find that interesting. It wasn't his death or his resurrection, but rather 40 days later, his ascension, really seeing the whole work of what the Christ would do for his people. And so also then in chapter 19, right before the Sunday and of the journey into Jerusalem, we have the account of Zacchaeus. And in that, of course, we really are reminded of the power of Jesus to save people. Zacchaeus, someone far from God, came, and Jesus proclaimed, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," as he declared salvation upon Zacchaeus. And then right before the journey into Jerusalem, we have this parable, the parable of the 10 minas, or the 10 pounds, 10 sums of money. It was one of the very last parables, if not the last parable, Jesus taught before that journey into Jerusalem. And he told the parable, the text tells us, for the very reason that they expected the kingdom of God to appear immediately. And so that parable was to be a corrective to the expectation of what the people had. The parable, of course, tells us of a nobleman, Jesus, who received a kingdom and then went away. And while he was away, his disciples were to, the way Luke puts it, engage in business, be productive. And so that tells us of the kind of calling that we have today as well. But more on that later. Let's now look at the text again. And I'd like to read, look again at verse 28 all the way through verse 39. 28 through 38. Just look at that again yourself or refresh your memory of what it says. I won't read everything again, that one at least, as we get to this first section. All right, so here we have the beginning. And I guess my question for us is, you know, what's going on here? Why did Jesus do this? Or in other words, why did he make the entry this way into Jerusalem? Well, to show that he's a king of a kingdom, to show that he is the Messiah, to show that all prophecy must be fulfilled. Jesus, in a very specific way, is revealing more of himself than he had before in this journey to Jerusalem. You know, I read that in the life of Christ, over 1,000 prophecies have been fulfilled. And that alone, of course, should convince an unbeliever of the truth of Christ. We've read a couple of them, one today, and then we went through the book of Micah, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And then Zechariah, we read from that just today, that he would come riding on a donkey. You know, as I thought about it, it's interesting. In the Micah fulfillment, the humanity of Jesus really had nothing to do with the fulfillment of that. I mean, just like you and I didn't have a choice where we were born, Jesus as a infant in the womb didn't know exactly where he couldn't control where he was going to be born. But in the Zechariah prophecy, he goes out of his way to fulfill that literally for us by the account that we just read, by asking them to go find this donkey and untie it and bring it to him. Again, he intentionally is orchestrating his life to fulfill that prophecy. And so as we look at this text of Jesus in Jerusalem, we will see him taking this monumental step in disclosing what he is and what he's about to accomplish. He will show himself to be a humble king by the very method of his journey into the holy city. But then he will also give a prophecy that will bring judgment to the people who have rejected him. And then the final section, which is actually the Monday when he enters the temple, Jesus will show by demonstration that he is the final priest who alone can bring reconciliation and peace between man and God. And so we see Jesus as king, we see him as prophet, and we see him as priest in this section here. Jesus always was king, of course. At the announcement of his birth, the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary saying these words. This is in chapter 1. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And we saw that, of course, in Psalm 118 earlier as well. Look again at verse 37, if you would, for me. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Now, I'd already mentioned that he specifically and intentionally fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, and he also intentionally really evokes a demonstration of his coming with this multitude. You remember the several times in the ministry of Jesus where he did a miracle, and then what did he do? He said, "Don't tell anyone." And I used to think to myself, well, why would he say that? Didn't he want people to know who he was? Well, yes and no. Yes, no, meaning it wasn't the right time then. And he knew if some of these miracles got out, the crowds would begin to come around him, and perhaps it would hasten the day when his enemies, the Pharisees, would actually come for him as they did in our account today. And so he specifically said, don't tell people. He commanded them not to do it. But here, it's the opposite. They have a demonstration, quite a demonstration, and he does nothing to restrain their praise. The time has come in the plan of God for the king to be revealed. It was quite a commotion, as you can see, so much that the Pharisees were not too happy about what was going on. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus, tell your disciples, they're being too loud, too much, rebuke them. Tell them to shut up and be quiet. Now, I wrote in my notes, what nerve. I mean, the Pharisees had the right to ask Jesus to do that. Well, of course, they hated Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus. Their hearts were hardened against him, and they resented the outpouring of praise, that should only be reserved for God alone. And so they had their reasons, and he asked them to rebuke his disciples. Well, Jesus didn't respond accordingly. He makes this, I'm going to tell you, this astounding response. Truly one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Verse 40, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If the people don't give me praise, should humans not declare the truth, then even dead, inanimate objects would speak to my kingship. The Pharisees could only call him teacher, but the rest of creation knows who he is. Even the rocks became creation's mouthpiece. Creation itself speaks to the kingship of Jesus. Now think of that metaphor, you know, rocks, no vocal cords, no mouths, no ability to speak or think, but even they would not remain silent in the coming of Jesus. You know, that's one of my favorite verses, but also sort of unfortunately, it reminds me of an old acquaintance many, many years ago who used to, too often, I thought, use the phrase, he's as dumb as a rock. Anybody ever hear that before? I used to hear it, and I got tired of it. And I decided to do a brief Google search. And so in my five-minute search, that phrase, dumb as a rock, first appeared in a publication in London in 1859. And of course, it was meant to be derogatory, indicating that the person didn't speak much because they didn't have much to say. They weren't very intelligent. And so I put in my notes 2 weeks ago when I did that search, I used to hear that saying, but I don't hear it anymore. I don't know if you do hear, but I just don't hear it anymore until this very last week when I heard it again. It was none other than Elon Musk. Somebody made a comment about Tesla saying that they weren't really built in America, they were just assembled in America. He didn't take very kindly to that description of his company. And so he called this person, I think a federal official, quote, dumber than a sack of bricks. So a slight variation on the theme there. Well, it's still not a very kind thing to say. And so I do hope that Sojourners will not, we won't be hearing that phrase very much. It's not very kind. But also, as it turns out, it's not very true either. Because these rocks, even dumb rocks, the creation itself knows that Jesus is king. What a statement by Jesus there in a response to this Pharisee's question to ask them to rebuke his disciples. Well, so Jesus is king. If we go on and look at verse 41 through 44, we see him now being a prophet, someone who's, in this case, predicting the future. And those verses, 41 through 44, I think you might call it a prophetic lament. A prophetic lament. What do I mean by that? Well, let me just read a quote of someone who I thought put it together well. A prophetic lament is a voice of love and profound caring, a vision of what could have been, and of grief over its loss. Let me read that to you again. A voice of love and profound caring, a vision of what could have been, and of grief over its loss. And we'll see Jesus gives that, does that, and then also it turns into a prophetic lament of coming judgment. Now, this is not the only time Jesus does this. Back in Luke chapter 13, we read this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often have I gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And so that's another prophetic lament. And here in verse 41, it says, "And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Well, first, Jesus wept. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, the Greek scholars tell us that that word for wept or crying is the word for true crying, emotional crying. In other words, not just moist tears, but really tears of crying and sorrow as he wept over the city, as he looked at Jerusalem and thought about the failure that it had in responding to him as the Messiah. This brings up a really interesting study, the sort of the emotional life of Jesus. And there was a book that I would commend to you written 100 years ago by Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. I wondered if it was still in print. I looked, and sure enough, not only is it in print, but there's a new edition with a foreword to it by Sinclair Ferguson. And while I've not read it, if you know of Sinclair Ferguson, it's possible that the foreword itself is good enough for the price of the book. I'm sure it's an excellent read about understanding more of that. Many times, it seems that the father was witness to the tears of his son. I would commend you to read Hebrews 5:7 for that. But there's only two times in the Bible where Jesus wept in the presence of people. One was at the graveside of Lazarus, and then the other was here. But the question, of course, for us is why does Jesus weep here? And of course, he tells us, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Jesus is weeping over the refusal of his own people to approve the terms of peace, if you will. That is reconciliation with God through him. He has come as a king, bringing the kingdom of God, and he's offered himself in the stead of sinners, but by and large, that was refused. Jesus weeps over the refusal of his own people to accept his invitation of grace. And then, of course, it ends with this rather ominous sentence, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." The time has passed. It wasn't going to happen, apparently. Many refused to believe in their Messiah, and now their hearts were hardened, and it was too late. The time has passed. I thought to myself, you know, does that happen today? Can people sort of miss their opportunity to come to Christ? Well, I think it can. I think it does happen today. I don't know about you, but when I see some of these movies about the Christian faith, I wonder about all of the actors and actresses that play in them. What happens to them that play these significant roles about Jesus? They must have heard they must have heard, and perfect as it may have been, they must have heard some good things about what the Christian story is about. Charlton Heston and Kristen Bale had major roles as Moses. Omar Sharif played Peter. Russell Crowe played Noah. Anthony Hopkins played Paul. And of course, not just the lead actors, but all the others involved in the production, they had exposure. And I have no idea the status of all of those people, but I'm going to unfortunately assume that many of them did not respond. And sometimes you wonder, was that their opportunity? And it doesn't come again. But now they are hidden from your eyes. That's a great warning to us about the importance of the gospel and responding to it. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 makes the comment as he ends with the work of Christ on our behalf. He says, "I beseech you, be reconciled to God." The New American Standard Version translates that word beseech accurately as, "I beg you, be reconciled to God." It's as if the Apostle Paul was getting on his hands and knees, pleading with you, pleading with us to take this seriously and not pass the day that God has given to you. Well, the prophecy continues, verse 43. "For the days will come upon you, and when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon you, upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is saying a day is coming when the judgment of God will fall upon the holy city of Jerusalem. He foresees the ruin and devastation that will soon fall over the city and its temple, and he weeps over their blindness and hard-heartedness to this grace. Now, that thought, Jerusalem falling, would have been unthinkable to the disciples there in AD 33. It couldn't happen. It was a walled city. It was a fortress. It was God's holy city. It would never be ransacked and destroyed. And yet, this prophecy was literally fulfilled 40 years later when the Roman armies attacked and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple, and its population, because God's people by and large had rejected their Messiah. That year was AD 70, and if you want to read more about it, then look up the book History of the Jewish War by Josephus. Josephus, born in 37 AD, so about 4 years after Jesus' death, born in Jerusalem, died in the year 100 AD in Rome, was a Jewish priest, a scholar, and historian, and this is a most famous book. I'll read you just two quotes and compare the quotes that I'm going to read to you from his book about the fall of Jerusalem, written shortly after the fall in AD 70, and compare that with the prophecy that Jesus made there in verse 42 and 43. This is from Josephus, two quotes. One, "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, the children and old people, laity and priest alike, were massacred." And then the second quote, "The emperor," that's the Roman emperor, of course, "ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall enclosing the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited." And of course, that portion of the wall that is still there today, where people come to pray, is referred to as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. "Because you did not know your time of visitation," which should have been the time of Jerusalem's salvation. Instead, it became the time of their judgment, because the city and people who should have embraced Jesus would not and did not. Just 3 or 4 days later, many of them yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Gospel of John says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people received him not." Well, we go on. Verse 45. Jesus is priest, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Our own confession question asks the question, how does Christ execute, or how does he perform the office of a priest? The easily memorizable answer that your kids are being taught is Christ executes the office of a priest, or Christ performs the office in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So sort of a three-part answer: offering up of himself, reconciling us to God, and then in making continual intercession for us. 1 Timothy 2, we're going through the book of 1 Timothy and the adult class that starts 2 weeks from today. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Well, this cleansing of the temple, the second, by the way, the first happened in the early part of his ministry. It's now Monday of Holy Week. And it's fitting that Jesus goes to the temple and essentially ends his ministry there, staying and teaching, as Luke tells us, from the temple for at least a few days after that time. He essentially began his ministry, Jesus, some 20 years earlier. You remember that remarkable account in Luke chapter 2. Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And as they were traveling back to their home, you know, in a caravan style, they realized that the 12-year-old Jesus was not there. And I think you can relate. That could happen, couldn't it? You could lose a 12-year-old in a big caravan. Well, they went back to Jerusalem, of course. And the text says they searched for him for 3 days. Can you imagine what that would have been like? They finally found him in the temple. It says both listening and asking questions. And then Luke adds, "And all who heard him," Jesus, "were amazed at his understanding." When they questioned him, and I imagine they were a little bit perplexed, "Jesus, why? You know, what's going on?" He said to them, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And Luke records that they did not understand really what he was saying, but that Mary treasured these words in her heart. Well, on Monday, when he arrives, Jesus founds that the temple had become a place of business, a corrupt business at that. "You have made it a den of robbers." So what had happened at the temple is what has happened to the people of Israel, the place where the worship of God should be the most evident and pure, had become nothing more than a place where dishonest business was taking place. Well, what do we do with this account? Well, let me ask a question. Do you know him? Do I know him? The Jesus who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's very sad to realize, it's been said before, that some of the same people who were heaping praise on him were, in just a few more days, yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." As Jeff prayed, the Jesus did not fulfill what they wanted. They wanted a political king, someone who would destroy the Roman army. And instead, they got one who said, "My kingdom is not of this world," who told the parable of the minas that he was going away and would come back. And in the meantime, we were to engage in business, to do good works, to build the kingdom. Do you know him? Do you know the one who set his face towards Jerusalem and was focused on the cross? Do you know him, the one who came in the world to die? His death gives us life. You know, all of us are born, and of course we say we're born to live, and then we begin to think about death at a certain time, but Jesus, in a very real sense, was born to die. His ministry from the very birth was that he would go to the cross. He set his face on Jerusalem to go to the cross for us. Well, so what do we do with this account of the triumphal entry? Well, what has he called you to do? What has he called us to do? Again, I refer back to that parable which he told right before the entry in Luke 19. And it says, Luke tells us, that he told that parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And then right after that, he set his face towards Jerusalem into the triumphal entry. In that parable, Jesus reminds us that he's received the kingdom, but now he is gone for a while to come back and to restore the kingdom under his control and authority, leaving his servants, us, to do good works, to be productive, to build the kingdom. Well, what is at least one small thing we can do this week to prepare for next week, the day that we recognize and rejoice the resurrection of Christ? Well, what about prayer for friends and family that you have that perhaps you've been praying for a long time? Well, make a commitment now to pray for them even more earnestly this week, if you're willing. Perhaps those friends and family might be willing to come to church next week. There's not many better days than Easter to have visitors come. Pray that they may be receptive to that offer. Pray that that might be the time when God's visitation is upon them and they see the light of the truth of Christ. We can pray that Jesus will show himself to us and our friends. Jesus is King. Jesus will come again. And may this week, may we continue to cry out each day, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Amen.